Then verily, in verse 1, the author writes, then verily the first covenant had also ordinances of the divine service and a worldly sanctuary. For there was a tabernacle made, the first wherein was the candlestick and the table and the showbread, which is called the sanctuary. And after the second veil, the tabernacle, which is called the holiest of all, which had the golden censer and the ark of the covenant overlaid round about with gold, wherein was the golden pot that had manna, and Aaron's rod that budded, and the tables of the covenant. And over it the cherubims of glory, shadowing the mercy seat, of which we cannot now speak particularly. Now when these things were thus ordained, the priest went always into the first tabernacle, accomplishing the service of God. But into the second went the high priest alone, once a year, not without blood, which he offered for himself and for the errors of the people. The Holy Ghost, this signifying that the way into the holiest of all was not yet made manifest, while as the first tabernacle was standing, which was a figure for the time then present, in which were offered both gifts and sacrifices, that could not make him that did the service perfect as pertaining to the conscience, which stood only in meats and drinks and divers washings and carnal ordinances imposed on them until the time of reformation. I've become fascinated with the Old Testament over a period of time. And I think we don't appreciate and we don't understand so much of what God was trying to teach through the Old Testament and through all of the rituals and the ceremonies and the offices that the priests and the prophets and the kings all held. But I think one thing stands out to me more than anything else, and that is the significance of the tabernacle and later the temple. Why was the temple and why was the tabernacle so important? I mean, if you read Exodus 25, beginning in Exodus 25, and all the way through to Exodus chapter 40, what you're going to find out is this is all instruction. These 15 chapters are detailed instructions about the construction of the tabernacle and all the implements and the role of the priests that they would have in that tabernacle. Why was that so important? What was so significant about the tabernacle? It was this. It was the one place on earth, the one place on earth that God would meet with his people, that God would meet with mankind. That's the significance. And the author of Hebrews specifies that it is the tabernacle. It is the tabernacle to which he is referring. I, you know, we read through this description here, and we so often get confused when we read descriptions like this, don't you? I do. I read through this and I think, what in the world is he talking about? The first covenant. What covenant is that? The Mosaic covenant. The covenant had also ordinances of divine service. You see that? God told Israel specifically what they were to do, how they were to function, who was to function, who was to do what in this service, in this place, in this tabernacle. A worldly sanctuary. What does that mean? A worldly sanctuary. Is it bad? When we use the word worldly today, what do we mean? Do we mean something positive or something negative? That's not what the word means here. What it means here is simply this, a physical, a temporary place that was built on earth by men. Nothing wicked, nothing worldly in the sense that we use it. This was the place where God met with man. Now, verse 2, he says, "For there was a tabernacle made, the first wherein was the candlestick and the table and the showbread, which was called the sanctuary." I give you there this little diagram. I wanted to make this very simple. I got this off the internet. It's not original with me. I'm just keeping this very, very simple. All right, so if you look over at the right, you see the left-hand side, it gives you the dimensions and so on. But in the diagram of the tabernacle, you'll see this thing was 45 feet long. Do you remember the construction of the temple? How much bigger was the temple than the tabernacle? And why was the tabernacle made so much smaller? Well, they had to carry the thing. I mean, how are you going to carry a structure like the temple? The temple was permanent. The tabernacle was temporary. And so he gives us the dimensions, or they give the dimensions in Exodus about the tabernacle. And it's 45 feet long total, and it's divided into two sections. The outer sanctuary and the inner sanctuary. And when he says in verse 2, there was a tabernacle made the first. That's not talking about the very first tabernacle that was ever built. It's talking about the first chamber. And in the first chamber, he's going to tell us what was in that chamber. The candlestick, the table, the showbread, which is called the sanctuary. And you'll see in this diagram here, those items, the candlestick. That was a menorah. And then you have the table of showbread. It was interesting as I was reading this. What is the significance of that? Every week, they had to go in and take, the priest would go in and take out the week-old showbread and replace it with 12 pieces of showbread. Every week, the priest had to do that. And then you had the altar of incense, and we'll talk about that in a little bit. And when he talks about the first in verse 2, he's talking about the first chamber, that and those things that were in the first chamber. Now in verse 3, he says, after the second veil, the tabernacle, which is called the holiest of all. And you'll look in that, you'll see the word veil written across that diagram, and then you'll see the Ark of the Covenant and the mercy seat. That was the thing, that was the one thing that was in that second chamber. And I've said this before, you have to understand this. The significance of this, I said the significance of this is that this was the place, the one place on earth that God and men met. So what is the significance of the Ark of the Covenant and the mercy seat? It was the throne of God. It was where God dwelt. The outer chamber contained the three items. The Holy of Holies contained the Ark of the Covenant. Look at Exodus chapter 25, if you would. Exodus 25. And we get a better description, or we get a more detailed description of this. And I want to say something. I want to say something about that in a minute. Exodus 25, beginning at verse 10. "And they shall make an ark of shittim wood, 2 cubits and a half shall be the length thereof, and 1.5 cubits the breadth thereof, and 1.5 cubits the height thereof." So it was the length of it and the width and the height of it were similar, were identical. "Thou shalt overlay it with pure gold. Within and without shalt thou overlay it, and shalt make upon it a crown of gold round about. And thou shalt cast four rings of gold for it, and put them in the four corners thereof, and two rings shall be in the one side of it, and two rings in the other. So it had rings on both sides. What's the significance of that? Verse 13, thou shalt make staves or sticks or rods of shittim wood, and overlay them with gold, and thou shalt put the staves into the rings by the sides of the ark, that the ark may be borne. So they were to carry this. They were to carry the ark of the covenant. The staves shall be in the rings of the ark. They shall not be taken from. They were to remain. Thou shalt put into the ark of the testimony which I shall give thee. What's that? Those were the Ten Commandments. Thou shalt make a mercy seat of pure gold. 2 cubits and a half shall be the length thereof, and 1.5 cubits shall be the breadth thereof. And thou shalt make 2 cherubims of gold, of beaten wood, and shalt thou make them in the 2 ends of the mercy seat, and make 1 cherub on the one end, and the other cherub on the other end, even of the mercy seat. Shall he make of the cherubims on the 2 ends thereof, and the cherubims shall stretch forth their wings on high, covering the mercy seat with their wings, and their faces shall look one to another toward the mercy seat shall the faces of the cherubim be. So there were 2 cherubim, there were 2 angelic beings facing each other, and their wings would stretch over this. Their wings would stretch over the mercy seat. That was the only thing that was to be in the Holy of Holies. That was the only item. And in the ark, according to Hebrews, it tells us there was a golden pot of manna. And there was Aaron's rod that budded. It's interesting, Numbers 17 tells us that, but it's interesting that by Solomon's time, according to 2 Kings chapter 8, by the time Solomon built the temple, the only thing that was in the ark were the 2 tablets. Aaron's rod that budded was gone. The golden pot of manna was gone. The only thing that was there were the Ten Commandments. Here's a bit of history for you. In 63 BC, when Pompey came into Jerusalem, you know what he found in the Holy of Holies? Nothing. Not even the ark. The ark was gone. The only thing he found in the entire temple were the items that were from the outer court. So even by then, the whole thing, it was very, very different. I think that's part of the reason that the author of Hebrews writes this using the tabernacle instead of the temple. This is the way it's supposed to be. That's the sanctuary. Now I want you to notice in verse 6, there were sacrifices, beginning in verse 6, there were sacrifices that were to be made under the old covenant. After the tabernacle, this content had been, after everything had been constructed, the service and ministry could begin. Notice what he says in verse 6. When these things were thus ordained, when these things were accomplished, when you had the Ark of the Covenant, when you had the showbread, when you had the candlestick, when you had the incense ready to burn, then the service could begin. The priests went always into the first tabernacle. The priests were allowed to go into the first chamber. They were not allowed to go into the second. Only one priest, we'll find out, only one priest could go into the second chamber. All the other priests could go into the first chamber. And it was done continually. I mean, like I said, the showbread had to be changed weekly. The candlestick had to be lit continually. The altar of incense had to be stoked continually. It could never go out. And you had priests sharing in this ministry. But notice what he says in verse 7. The second, into the second, went the high priest alone once every year, not without blood. Once every year, not without blood, which he offered for himself and for the errors of the people. The Holy of Holies was very restricted. You remember the story in Leviticus chapter 10? Aaron had two sons. You remember their names? Aaron had four sons altogether, but two sons in particular, Nadab and Abihu. And it says in Leviticus chapter 10 that they went in before the Lord and they offered strange fire. There was something about what they did that so deeply offended God that he struck them down. He burned them to death. And Moses was told, you don't mourn for them. And you tell Aaron not to mourn for them. Think of this. If you're a parent and your children deliberately disobey God, and God strikes them down, and you are told, don't mourn for them. Would that be hard for you? I cannot imagine what Aaron went through. I can't imagine what Moses. I think Moses loved those two boys. Boys, young men. But yet they were told not to mourn for them. Approaching God is a very serious matter. It was serious then. It's serious now. The access to God must be on his terms. And notice what he says. I mean, listen to this carefully. Into the second chamber went the high priest alone. He wasn't accompanied by anybody else. Nobody else could go with him. Once every year, not without blood. Not without blood. To accomplish a specific act of forgiveness and reconciliation between God and the people. It required blood sacrifices. And he had to do it first for himself. Notice again, he says, which he offered for himself. In other words, what does that tell us about the high priest? He's a sinner. He has sin. He wasn't perfect. And notice this, for the errors of the people. The high priest had, and we learn this from the sacrifices, they had to sacrifice specific animals. The high priest, for himself, for his own sins, he had to sacrifice a bullock. For the sins of the people, he had to sacrifice, it was the blood of a goat. Now notice the phrase, this is interesting to me, notice the phrase that he says in verse 7. For the errors of the people. See that phrase, errors? That's important because under the law, Moses specified that there were sins committed by the people. Some of the sins were committed of ignorance. Some of them were committed of arrogance. The sins of ignorance, there were sacrifices to be made. The sins of arrogance, or the Bible sometimes calls it sin with a high hand, there were no sacrifices. They didn't qualify. Sins of presumption. There is no sacrifice available. And look at Numbers 15. Go back to Numbers 15. And I want to draw your attention, Numbers 15, verse 27. If any soul sin through ignorance, then he shall bring a she-goat of the first year for a sin offering, and the priest shall make an atonement for the soul that sinneth ignorantly. When he sinneth by ignorance before the Lord to make an atonement for him, it shall be forgiven him. Ye shall have one law for him that sinneth through ignorance, both for him that is born among the children of Israel and for the stranger that sojourneth among them. So if anybody's a natural Israelite, the same thing is true of a stranger who comes in. But, look at verse 30, but the soul that doeth aught presumptuously or high-handedly, whether he be born in the land or a stranger, the same reproacheth the Lord, and that soul shall be cut off from among his people, because he hath despised the word of the Lord and hath broken his commandment, that soul shall utterly be cut off. His iniquity shall be upon him. Was sin a very serious matter? Now, here's the thing. I want us to understand this. All of these sacrifices, all of this ritual was designed to help God's people understand God wanted them in a right relationship with Him. God loved them. God desired fellowship with them. But the fellowship had to be on His terms. Look at verse 8 of Hebrews chapter 9. The Holy Ghost, this signifying that the way into the holiest of all was not yet made manifest, while as the first tabernacle was yet standing. What was the tabernacle intended to do? Not just to provide a place where God and man could meet, but it was designed to illustrate that perfect access between God and man did not exist. How do you know that? Look at the diagram again. What's that thing between the two chambers? The veil. As long as that veil existed, God was telling Israel, perfect fellowship cannot exist. There has to be something that has to be done to have that fellowship. The veil barred that perfect fellowship. In verses 9 and 10, what he's saying here is that in verse 9, which was a figure for the time then present during the dispensation of the law, in which were offered both gifts and sacrifices that could not make him that did the service perfect as pertaining to the conscience. The tabernacle was designed as a figure, as a teaching lesson. As long as there were two chambers, God was declaring that direct access to him was restricted. Why am I making such a big deal of that? Do you remember in the Gospels, when Christ died on the cross, what happened to the veil? It was torn, and it was torn supernaturally. God rent the veil in two. And I think one of the first things the Jews did after that was they stitched the thing back up. And they went, and the religious machine just kept right on going until AD 70. But God rent that veil in two. What's the significance of that? Why is that so important? Why do the gospel writers include that? Because now direct access to God is available. There is no more sacrifice for sin. We don't need a high priest. All of those things that the Old Testament required are null and void. And that's what the author of Hebrews is stressing. That the old way is done. Don't go back to it. Press on to the new. When he says in verse 9, when the time for the time then present, he's talking about the Old Testament dispensation of the law. The sacrifices offered during that time had limitations. Those sacrifices could never, what he's saying is, those sacrifices could never bring completion or perfection in conscience. That there really is peace between me and God. Why? How often did they have to do them? Year after year after year after year. They were continual. And he's going to, I mean, the last part of chapter 9, he's going to stress, you know what? The sacrifice of Christ is infinitely better. Because those notice what I said, these are the old sacrifices, plural. There is only one sacrifice of Christ. What's better, the old or the new? The old way or the new? In verse 10, it says certain animals were required. Not just any animal would qualify. And the people were forbidden from eating certain meats. Nazarites couldn't drink strong drink. The priests had to bathe. And when he says this, which stood only in meats and drinks and divers washings and carnal ordinances imposed on them until the time of Reformation. In other words, what he's saying is this, external regulations functioning to impel the people to live religiously, outward appearances give the idea that people can be right with God. But they're not. They're not. What does God care about? What does God look at? The heart. Now, all of these external ceremonies, external requirements were designed to get them to look at their heart. But over time, just like us, they don't. God looks at the heart. God looks at the inner man. Here's the point. The old sacrifices, the old ceremonies, the old way was designed to be temporary. That's exactly what Paul says in Galatians 2, by the way, or Galatians, in the book of Galatians also. It was designed to point people to Christ. It lasted, it was never intended to be permanent, and it lasted until the perfect sacrifice came in the person of Christ. And I want to look at that next week. I mean, think about that. When have you ever been to a Passover Seder? I've been to a couple, and they do it the same way, and they have all of this stuff that has absolutely nothing to do with the Exodus. They've just invented this. We do the same thing. And it's what really bothers me, and this is personal, what really bothers me is when we take communion, or people, not we, when people take communion and they will infer that the unleavened bread actually becomes the body of Christ. Or the fruit of the vine actually becomes the blood of Christ. No, that's exactly what the Jews did in Jesus' day and what they do today. The bread remains bread. the fruit of the vine remains the fruit of the vine. It symbolizes the body. It symbolizes the blood. It reminds us of the once for all finished sacrifice that Christ accomplished on the cross of Calvary. And I think it's important that we never, ever forget the price that was paid for our sins until he comes. It's not the blood of bulls and goats, as we'll learn next week. It's not the shedding of their blood. It was the shedding of his. And it's so much better. You know, he's going to contrast it, and I want you to understand, and I know we're not getting into it until next week, Lord willing, but we have it so much better today than they did. We really do. They had it wonderfully. I think this was a tremendous, tremendous, momentous occasion, time and time and time again. It was really important to maintain a right relationship. We don't have to go through that. Thank God. Thank the Lord. He did it for us. As you partake of the elements this morning, just remember, this one sacrifice paid for your sins. All to him. He gave it all for you and me. Father, thank you for allowing us time that we can commemorate the work that your son accomplished on the cross of Calvary. Thank you that it is a once for all finished, complete sacrifice that paid for a perfect salvation. Lord, how we rejoice in the opportunity we have to commemorate what Jesus did for us on the cross, what the Lord Jesus Christ accomplished so many years ago. Lord, help us as we begin a new year, help us to truly reflect the love and gratitude that we ought to have, to truly reflect that love and gratitude for what he has done. There is no more sacrifice for sin. We're thankful that he paid the full and complete and total sacrifice that you require. And as we learned in Sunday school this morning, we need to learn to live by faith, to please you, to obey you. We commit to you this time this morning. In Jesus' name, amen.